You'd like to turn your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm going to read the passage from verse 43 to the end of the chapter as the basis of our thoughts this morning. So John chapter 1, and verse 43. In the previous paragraph, Jesus has met with and had as his first disciples Andrew and Peter, and it would seem probably John and James. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you now believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, if you're a Christian, it's because Jesus has done with you what he did with Philip. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so although Philip tells Nathanael that he has found Christ, we know that's only the case because Christ had first found him. And before we move on to think about the encounter with Nathanael, which is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, I think it's worth us just pausing to note that, isn't it? Has Jesus found you? And if he has found you, then he speaks to you in the same words that he spoke to Philip here. "Follow me." He has saved you by his grace, Christian believer. But he calls you to take up your cross and follow him. We sometimes speak of armchair theologians, but there should be no such thing. We are called to act out our belief in who God is and what Christ has done. And Christ himself calls those whom he has found to follow him. Now, Philip's conversion seems to have been an instant transformation, doesn't it? He may perhaps have heard something of Jesus from Andrew and Peter. Is that why the gospel writer makes the point that Philip was from Bethsaida, where they were from? He knew them, and maybe they'd spoken to him of how they had met the Christ. We don't know. But either way, as soon as Jesus speaks, he follows. And it may be that some of us, as we look back, can say, "Yes, my conversion was a bit like that. It was an immediate thing. I heard the gospel and I was saved. I hadn't heard it before. I hadn't been brought up in a Christian home, perhaps. But I heard this gospel preacher, or I was witnessed to by this friend at work, and immediately a change happened. Immediately God came into my life. Immediately I knew that I was no longer my own. but must follow him. And sometimes those of us who've had a more gradual conversion testimony can be tempted to envy such people who have such a clear, definitive point that they can look back to. When before that they were unsaved, after that they were saved, and their conversion testimony is so clear. But it isn't like that for everybody, is it? Some of us are naturally more questioning, and it takes time before we come to a conviction as to who Jesus is. And that seems to have been the case with Nathanael, doesn't it? So let's look at him as he's brought from his initial scepticism through a curiosity to a decided conviction about Jesus Christ. So I ask you whether you're a skeptic like Nathanael was. Let's look at him. Now, he wasn't a skeptic in the sense of being an atheist. And it may be that there could even be somebody who's come into this meeting today who is an atheist or has doubts about God's very existence. That wasn't the case with Nathanael. We know that because Jesus later describes him as an Israelite without guile. He clearly was, we might say, an Old Testament believer. But he is sceptical as to the validity of Philip's claims concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were big claims, weren't they? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Philip is saying all of our Old Testament scriptures are pointing towards this one man that I've met. He's saying the same essentially as Andrew said to Peter, isn't he? We have found the Messiah, God's anointed one, God's appointed Saviour. We found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He comes from that little town, just the road from where you come from, Nathanael. He's the son of Joseph. Now, some commentators say Philip obviously got things wrong here because he ought to have known that Jesus wasn't actually the biological son of Joseph. But let's not be too hard on him. He was the adoptive son of Joseph. He is simply trying to pinpoint for Nathanael who he's talking about. Jesus is the son of the village carpenter. And Nathanael is skeptical. Look at what he says. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Some suggest that there was sort of inter-town rivalry between Cana, where Nathanael came from, and Nazareth, 6 or 7 miles further south. Well, possibly. But at least it means we know that Nathanael knew Nazareth. Probably knew it quite well. I've never been there myself. Don't know if any of you have, but I had a friend who went there some years ago, and he commented afterwards. He could well understand Nathanael's comment. He said, to this day, it's a grotty little town. And as a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures, he didn't know anything about Nazareth being the place where the Messiah would come from. He may have known, as the wise men surrounding Herod knew, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, prophesied by Micah. But Nazareth. Of course, we know that Matthew comments that Jesus comes from Nazareth, fulfills the prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. But it's a fairly sort of obscure application of the fact that Samson was to be called a Nazarite, doesn't it? Either way, this is such an obscure place it seems unthinkable that the Messiah should come from Nazareth. We can understand Nathanael's skepticism, can't we? How do you counter such skepticism? How do you respond? Well, Philip doesn't waste time trying to persuade him of the truth of his claim. He doesn't take him back to the book of Judges, chapter 13, and say, hey, this is referring to Nazareth here, where Samson is going to be called is going to be a Nazarite from birth. He simply says, come and see. Now, of course, there is a place for Christian apologetics. As Christians, we're not afraid to affirm, as the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck put it, that we have a reasonable faith. Very happy to recommend meeting such as that of the North Hants Creation Group to help buttress your faith, to help you to see that your faith doesn't require you to believe things that aren't true. But nevertheless, the best advice that you could give to somebody who's skeptical is come and see. See for yourself. Come to Jesus Christ. Test his claims. Lean on his promises. Prove his goodness. And Philip, you see, can say this, can't he? Because he himself has, as he puts it, found Christ. And the best demonstration of the power of Jesus is for Jesus to demonstrate his power in a person's life. So Philip says to him, come and see. And I say to you this morning, if you're questioning, if you're skeptical as to the claims of Jesus Christ this morning, come and see. Pray to God to show you who Jesus is. Read all you can about Jesus in the scriptures. See that he is indeed all that he's held out to be. Come and see. Well, Nathanael didn't remain a skeptic for too long. He evidently was persuaded to go along with Philip, and Jesus sees Nathanael coming along the road with his friend towards him. And he says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And this clearly piques Nathanael's curiosity, doesn't it? He'd not met Jesus before. And Jesus gives him this commendation. Clearly, Jesus isn't saying this in a jocular way. He's not still less being sarcastic. He's not being light-hearted. He's making what is evidently a sober pronouncement upon Nathanael. Nathanael was a rare thing, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Do you remember Jacob? We read about him earlier. He, of course, was later renamed Israel. But he was a man of deceit, wasn't he? Why was he on the run in the passage that was read to us? Because he had deceived his father, Isaac. Isaac commented to Esau, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And throughout history then, the Israelites were known for their deceit. Hosea denounces them in his prophecy as a cunning Canaanite. Hardly a compliment. Deceitful scales are in his hands. This was common among the Israelite people. But Jacob had been given the name Israel when he had wrestled with God, when he'd been truly converted. And Jesus says then of Nathanael, here is a man in whom is no deceit. Here's a man in whose heart is the fear of God. Here's a man who seeks to act with integrity. We thought a bit about integrity the other week, didn't we? Thinking about Mordecai. Here's a man whose life is an open book. It's quite an accolade, isn't it, for the Son of God himself to say, not a hint of jocularity or cynicism, you're a person in whom is no deceit. Could Jesus say the same about you and me? That what you see is what you get. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? No deceit at all. Nathanael expresses his integrity here in his response. How do you know me? Because he's a man of integrity, there's no false modesty. He doesn't say, no, you shouldn't say that about me. I'm as bad as everybody else. No, he knows it's actually true. He does seek to be a man of integrity. He does seek to be a man whose life is an open book. He does seek to be guileless. But he realizes that Jesus is not just flattering him, and he's genuinely curious. How do you know me? Perhaps you've had that experience sometimes. You've been perhaps to a meeting, and somebody comes up and addresses you by name. And you look at him and say, do I know you? How do you know me? And perhaps they say, well, don't you remember? We met last year at a similar conference. And then things begin to whir in your mind. Oh, yes, we have met before. Yes, now that you've reminded me, you've triggered those memories. Yes, we have met before. And perhaps Nathanael's even expecting Jesus to say, well, you know, we met yesterday when you were in a crowd with us. Have we met before? Jesus' answer seems to blow Nathanael's mind. Prior to Philip's visit, he had been sitting under a fig tree. The Old Testament, that's a picture of being at peace. Every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree is a phrase that's used a couple of times in the Old Testament to describe a time when there will be peace, where people can dwell safely. And the general thought is that Nathanael had been there under the fig tree having his quiet time, if you like, communing with God, praying. There's no suggestion that's where he was when Philip found him, but that's where he had been. There must be more to this than meets the eye to us. If the fig tree was out sort of by the main road, within sight of where they were now, it would be no big deal for Jesus to say, oh, well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree over there and I could tell you were praying. That wouldn't have been quite so impressive, would it? Clearly, Nathanael had been having a time of quiet, seclusion, as far as he was concerned, separated from everybody else, alone with God. And in a moment, Nathanael is overwhelmed with the realization of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. Omniscience means he knows everything. There, when no one else knew where I was or what I was doing, Jesus saw me. Time and time again, the New Testament writers make plain Jesus' omniscience. You think of the occasion when he told Peter to go fishing and said, when you catch the fish, you'll find a piece of money in the fish's mouth. And Peter went and did it and found the piece of money to pay the tribute tax, as Peter had rashly said his master paid. Or think of the occasion when Jesus is confronted with the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. And he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. And he knew what his critics were thinking. They didn't have to say it. He knew that in their hearts they were saying, how can this man forgive sins? This is blasphemy. Or think of the occasion just before the institution of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go into the town and they would meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. He knew ahead of time. This is a clear demonstration that Jesus is more than a mere man. He's a true man. But he is also truly God. Do you realise that he knows everything about you as well this morning? What is said, addressed to the Lord Jehovah in Psalm 139, applies to Christ. There's not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. How do you know me? He's curious. Jesus gives the answer. Because I know you. I knew you when you were under the fig tree. So, Jesus has piqued Nathanael's curiosity. He has told him that he knows him. What's the response then? Nathanael has moved from skepticism through curiosity to an absolute conviction as to who Jesus is. And look how he expresses it then in verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's evident that Nathanael's heart has been, and his eyes have been opened in a remarkable way. He's a man who's not instinctively gullible. We've seen that in his initial response, haven't we? He's not prepared just to accept Philip's say-so that the Messiah comes from Nazareth and is the son of the village carpenter. But he's overwhelmed now by the conviction himself that he is indeed in the presence of the Messiah. And he knows who this Messiah is. He addresses him as Rabbi, which means teacher. He recognizes the prophetic role of the Messiah. And he worships him as the Son of God. I've made this point already recently, but I'll make it again anyway, that the phrase the Son of God doesn't denote anything inferior to God himself. And that is made abundantly plain in chapter 5 of the same gospel. When Jesus said, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. And we're told the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Nathanael self-consciously acknowledges Jesus as equal with God. In this expression, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now we know from subsequent events that Nathanael, like the rest of the apostles, had an imperfect grasp of all that Jesus came to do. In particular, he had an imperfect grasp, as did they all, of the nature of his kingdom. The disciples generally expected Jesus to be a political Messiah. They expected him to deal with the problem of the Romans occupying their land. So they had that misunderstanding. And Nathanael also perhaps implies another little misunderstanding here in his final expression. You are the King of Israel. Of course, that's true. That's the title that Pilate derisively placed above the cross, wasn't it? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But Nathanael needed to realize that Jesus is not just the King of Israel. He is truly the fulfillment of the words of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of glory. He's the King of the world. He is the King over all of his people, whatever their background. Well, I want to ask you this morning, have you reached the same point that Nathanael had reached by the end of his encounter with Jesus? He'd moved from skepticism through curiosity to a clear conviction as to who Jesus was and is. He'd come to realise that Jesus is indeed all that Philip had held him out to be and more. Have you come to realise that? That he is the teacher that you need, the Messiah that you need, the King who must rule your life. Well, look at Jesus' response to Nathanael. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." See, Jesus commends him for his faith, because he believes simply on the basis of that one evidence that Jesus had seen him under the fig tree. But he promises he'll see greater things than these. And verse 51, I think you'll agree with me, is a clear allusion, isn't it, to the incident that was read out to us earlier in Genesis 28, where Jacob had that dream of the ladder going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on the ladder. It was a picture of heaven open to Jacob, that there was a way for him to reach heaven. But what does Jesus mean in applying it to what Nathanael is going to see? Was Nathanael going to have some vision like Jacob had? There's no evidence of it. Many have come up with various different ideas, but it seems to me that the 19th century commentator Thomas Whitelaw is right when he puts it like this. He says, "This alludes not to individual appearances of angels in the subsequent history of Christ, but to the fact that in and through the incarnation of the Word, the entire spiritual world has been brought into direct and immediate contact with earth and man." Well, how does that help us? How does that help Nathanael? The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. And just as the ladder appeared to join earth and heaven, so Jesus does unite earth and heaven. The old commentator Matthew Henry puts it like this: "Through Christ, we have communion with and benefit by the holy angels. Christ is to us as Jacob's ladder." So these are the greater things that Nathanael would yet see. He has recognized Jesus as the Son of God, but he doesn't yet fully understand his great mission that he's going to gather from all nations a people for himself. Yes, he's bowed before Jesus as the King of Israel, but he hasn't yet realized the full scope of all that Christ has come to do. He doesn't yet understand how this Messiah can be the ladder to heaven. But he's going to understand that by the time he's an apostle sent out to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ as he is. Well, let me wrap up this morning. I ask you again, has Jesus found you? Has he found Philip? Has God's Spirit worked in your life as evidently the Spirit worked in Nathanael's life? Moving him from skepticism about the claims Philip made for Jesus to a clear conviction that he's the Son of God. Have you made that transition? Do you know Jesus is indeed the Son of God, your Saviour and your King? Well, if so, I come back again to the words that Jesus spoke to Philip and which he speaks to each one of his disciples. Follow me, he says. Follow me. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you work in the hearts and lives of your people. We thank you that many of us can testify to the way you have drawn us to yourself, perhaps from a position of initial skepticism and disbelief, to a clear conviction as to who Jesus is. And we pray that what is true of many of us here this morning may be true of all of us. We pray that we may be in no doubt as to the person of Christ and our need to put our trust in him as our Lord and our Saviour. We thank you that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, the very ladder that leads us up to heaven. And we pray that each one of us may be trusting in his finished work. Hear us, we pray, in these things, because we ask everything in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish this morning with the hymn 487 in the hymn book, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. 487. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.